We have people in our church that I'm sure you have here. Those people that live such faithful lives that when you see the life of faith they're living, you're motivated by it. You're compelled to follow Christ more because you've known them. One such couple a number of years ago, their name were Tom and Judy. And Tom discovered he had stomach cancer, which was an incredibly painful cancer to have, not just to have the cancer, but the treatment. And after a number of months of struggling with this and receiving a very negative diagnosis, he went to one of the leading hospitals in the world to deal with his cancer, and the treatment was making things even worse. And as he walked through this, there were only a few days where he was able to even to get out of the house. And on those days when he could get out of the house, he would come to church, and he would take his place at the front door and greet people and give them the welcome packet. And if he could come out midweek, he would come to our institute program, knowing he had months to live. He would come those last few months of his life to study the Bible, to know God and His Word. His wife is a non-believer, and she watched this, and she watched it with confusion. She stated that. She didn't understand why, with the little strength he had, he would go to church. And so she watched him live the end of his life, longing to know Jesus and to grow in his knowledge of God and His Word. The end of that year, he passed away, and just a few weeks after, as another one of our pastors was visiting Judy, she was, her heart, her spirit was stirred and even a bit troubled, trying to understand how her husband was able to live the end of his life so well. And she came to the right conclusion. She said, the only explanation for the kind of life I saw my husband live is that he knew Jesus and I do not. And so just weeks after his death, she gave her life to the Lord. And then the Lord took her home not much after that. His life was a life, and I could tell you story after story, and no doubt you have your own stories of people that are probably sitting here this morning that live those kinds of lives of faith. People who seem to know Jesus better than we do, that walk with him so personally and so well. In essence, when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, the author is putting in front of us those kinds of names. Lives that are so compelling, lives of faith that are moving and powerful, lives of people just like us that live to the glory of God in the most trying of circumstances. And you walk away, I think, when you read these stories and you read these names, these stories we know, and you think, how is it possible to live a life of faith like that? How is it possible to live with that kind of joy? How do you live in the face of suffering, in the face of trial, in the face of difficulty, and even death in such a way that is so compelling that when other people see it, they want it. They want to understand it. They want to live like that. That's exactly what Peter says when he says to live in such a way that people see the hope and ask us to give account for the hope that lies within us. Well, the answer to that question comes, I think, in Hebrews chapter 12. And the short version of the sermon is this. You fix your eyes on Christ. The way to live a life of faith is to fix your eyes on Christ. Hebrews is written to a church that is worn out. They're believers. The church is young, but it's beginning to move into that time where they've existed for enough time to start to feel the weight of the burden and the struggle of what it means to walk with Christ for a time. And they're weary, and they're contemplating going back to some of their old ways. They're struggling, they're doubting, they're drifting, they're losing vigilance, they're losing energy and passion for Christ. And this book is written to encourage them and to encourage us to press on in the most difficult of times, to keep running and to not lose heart, to fight the fight of faith, to keep the faith. And so the author essentially says to them and makes this case, it's worth it. I know it doesn't feel like it every day when you're struggling and when there's a battle against your faith and you're trying to live this life, but it's worth it. It's worth it to run the race and to stick to the end. And God recognizes there's temptation for us to walk away. There's temptation for us to give up. And maybe some of you even this morning feel weary. You feel complacent in your Christian walk. You feel tired. And the charge that He gives them and that He gives us comes in verse 1. And it's this, run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the imperative. That's the driving command of this text, to run the race. Don't stop fighting. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Run the race. And I think it forces us to examine our hearts and to ask the question this morning, even of our own hearts, am I running? Am I running? Am I more coasting through the Christian life? Am I meandering through the Christian life? Am I treating this as just a nice stroll through the park, or am I running the race? And so he surrounds this instruction to run the race with four instructions that serve as well as motivations to us on how to effectively run the Christian life, how to live a life of faith so that we don't lose heart and we don't grow weary, and so that we run in such a way that when people see us run, they want to give glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. So these four instructions, the first one is this: run leaning. Run leaning. We see this at the end of chapter 11 and into the first verse. Note the first word of verse 12, the word therefore. And the word therefore always, my dad used to always say, you've sure probably heard this, if you see a therefore or a wherefore, find out what it's there for, right? It's not a thought in isolation. He's pointing us back to what he's just said. And so here's the logic. Look at verse 39. All of these, the people he's just mentioned, all of these people of faith, and many he doesn't mention, but all of these people, these faithful saints, Abraham, Moses, Sarah, Rahab, though commended through their faith, did not yet receive their full promise. Why? Verse 40. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what's going on in these verses? These faithful saints who have died have not yet received the full blessing of their inheritance, the full blessing of the promise that God has offered. And they are eagerly awaiting the end of the age when all of the saints of the Lord will receive the full blessing of God. They were faithful, but they're waiting. And one of the things they're waiting for is for you and I to finish the race. God has said, verse 40, that apart from us, they'll not be made perfect. So they're waiting for the full consummation. They're waiting for the end of all things. They're waiting for the time, as Habakkuk says, when the glory of God will cover the earth the way the water covers the seas. And so the author sees this as a form of motivation for us to keep on running. This is amazing to think about. The fulfillment of their faith will not be fully realized until the redemption of all the saints, including you and me. So he says, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't go weary. You press on. You run. Abraham is waiting. Moses is waiting for you and for me. And so we're connected to these people. We're running, in a sense, we're running the race with these people. My story and your story, our lives are connected to the lives of Abraham and David and Moses and Sarah and Rahab and Gideon. We're all part of this amazing mosaic that God is putting together to the praise of his own glory in the end of all things. Therefore, in light of this, he says, run. Run. These people, at the beginning of verse 1, are part of our cloud of witnesses. They're part of your cloud of witnesses. Now, witness can be understood in two different ways. We often, I think, when this verse is explained, we think of a witness as we're running in a stadium and they're watching us. But every time this word is used in Hebrews, five other times, we won't rehearse them all this morning, but five other times that this word is used in Hebrews, it doesn't actually use witness that way. It's used in this sense, that their lives witness to us. So it's not that they're witnessing us, but their very lives serve as a witness to us. So their lives are a motivation to us, an encouragement to us, an inspiration to us to press on. If you look just quickly back at 11 verse 4, let me give you one example of this. This is speaking of Abel here. And notice at the end of the verse it says, through his faith, what does it say? He still speaks. Though he is dead, he still speaks. His faith still speaks to us. His life is still an encouragement to us. And so that's the picture here. This These people are speaking to us. Their lives are witnesses to us, and their lives are urging us to run. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Press on in the midst of all the challenges of lives. They've done it before us. Now, here's how I picture chapter 11. And this is me. I mean, I'm making this up, which maybe I just made you nervous for a second. But trying to understand how this works in real life. I enjoy coffee, and I love sitting down with people at coffee shops and just having conversation. And so I imagine that I'm sitting over the table with Abraham, and I'm sharing with Abraham, and he and I are having cappuccinos because he's a cappuccino guy, I'm sure. He's not a latte guy. I'm sure he has cappuccinos, and we're having cappuccinos together, and I'm telling him, I'm saying, Abraham, I'm in a state of transition. I lack direction, I'm discouraged, I'm confused. And Abraham says, let me tell you about this time. Let me tell you about this time that I didn't know what I was going to do, and God said, go, and I didn't know where I was going to go. I just got up, and by faith I went, and I trusted God. But Abraham, it just feels like what I'm being asked to do is impossible. And Abraham says, let me tell you something. I was 100 years old, my wife was old, God said, you're going to have a kid. I said, you've got to be kidding me. And God brought a kid. And then after that kid was born, God said, you have to kill this kid. You have to sacrifice this child. And by faith, I just believe God, and his provision was made every single time. I imagine sitting with Moses and telling him, I just can't do this. It's just too hard. And Moses says, you know what's hard? Is when you're afraid to get up in front of people and talk, and God says, you're the spokesperson now for a nation. I'm going to raise you up, and you're going to speak on my behalf to the most powerful man in the world. You're afraid, and Rahab, her life speaks to you and says, let me tell you about fear. You're walking through hardship. You're walking through trial. You're walking through the normal troubles of life. And someone says, I remember this one time where I was sawn in two. I remember this one time where I was stoned, where I was attacked with the sword, where I was without food and without home, without clothing. All of these lives serve as a challenge to us to press on, to trust him. He will be faithful. He's been faithful to thousands upon thousands of people before us, and he will be faithful to us. And their lives serve as a testimony to that. Paul picks up the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, these things are written down, speaking of Israel, as a lesson book for us to learn from these stories what it looks like as examples and warnings. Now, all of these people had failures and shortcomings, but God looks at them here, and we call this the Hall of Faith, right? These are faithful people. Were they faithful in every circumstance? Certainly not. And so maybe you would object. You'd say, Steve, that's great, but you don't know how bad I've been. God can't use me. God could never consider me faithful. David speaks up and says, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about a lack of faithfulness. Let me tell you a story about sin and God's restoration and God's forgiveness. Person after person rises up. We look at this list, and there's murderers on this list. There's adulterers on this list. There are prostitutes. There are doubters that God raised up and forgave and extended grace, and they're counted among the faithful. God uses normal people, everyday people, broken people like you and me to do extraordinary things when we trust in him. So press on, run the race. Other people have gone before us and they've made it, and now their lives are a witness to us to say, trust him. And I don't think this list stops at the people listed here. I think that's implied in chapter 11. With others that aren't listed like Paul, with others that aren't listed like Tom and Judy. And I could give you a story, as I said, of person after person that I've seen walk faithfully. I remember a few years ago, this woman in our church, her name is Beth. And Beth is a dear saint. She's still with us. And she had an injury to her back. I think she was in her late 70s at the time. She had an injury to her back that made it unable for her to walk. And so she asked the elders if we would come and pray with her, and so we did. We surrounded her in prayer, and we just asked her, is there anything you want us to be specific about in this prayer for you? As we pray, if it's the Lord's will, that he would heal you and give you strength. And she said this. She said, since I've been unable to walk, I've been more committed to prayer and more committed to time in the Word. Would you pray that if that's going to change, that God would not make this surgery effective. That if this surgery is going to diminish my time in prayer and the Word, then I don't want the surgery to work because this has been so rich. She's one of my witnesses. Her life is a testimony to me of faithfulness in the midst of hardship. There are those people in every church. Young people, can I just give you this admonition? And this is why it's good to see a church of mixed age groups. Because young people, there are older people in this room that you need to get to know, that you need to watch and you need to follow, and you need to allow them to speak into your life and to disciple. Ask them out for a cup of coffee or tea, whatever. What do you do here? Do you both? Whatever you do, to go out, to be together, and to ask them questions about the life that they lived and be encouraged by it. So you run leaning. Secondly, you run light. This is verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, and notice here, he wants us to run light, and he tells us to remove two things. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. Two things. Let's start with the more obvious one, and that is the second one, sin. Get rid of that sin that entangles you. The word entangle is a botanical term. It's the picture of getting caught up in a vine. There's been those movies, right, where the vine comes alive and it begins to grab you and surround you and choke you. That's the picture here used of sin. I always think of it, the picture of walking along and you walk into a spider web. And there's just no getting rid of it, right? It's just you're covered in it. That's what sin does. It entangles us. It holds us back. It's got hold of you. And so we're challenged here. You cannot run the race effectively if you're not playing by the rules, and sin is breaking the rules. So we have to be honest here with our own hearts. Is there a sin that I'm tolerating in my life? Is there a sin that I'm not being vigilant to stamp out that's keeping me from living a life of faith, that's holding me back, that I'm holding on to? But notice this, and I think for us in a church such as this, where the Word is held in such high esteem and is preached and discipleship is regarded. By the way, just a side note, I was telling my kids as we visited some of the churches in the United Kingdom, I was having them make note of the fact that you did not walk into a church and see a pulpit at the center of the church, right? The pulpit is always on the side, and that's significant. Because you don't come to God through the Word, you come through the Eucharist. And so the Word is secondary. And so it warmed my heart to walk in this morning and see the pulpit at the middle of the platform and say, this is at the center of what we do as we come together. So I know that's the kind of people you are. And so maybe sin isn't the greater struggle. It's this next word. It's the word weight. It's the word weight. Those things, they're morally neutral, but they don't help you run the race. There's so many things in this world that fall into that category. And this race is a marathon. The language he uses, this isn't a sprint. You run with endurance the race that is set before you. The word here is the word agony in English, to struggle, to strive. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. Let me tell you something. Marathons are not pretty, are they? They are ugly affairs. They wear out the body. They are not glamorous. They're not the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. There are walls that you have to conquer in a marathon. You don't see marathoners wearing gold chains. They aren't as glamorous. They aren't as hyped. They're agonizing events. That's the Christian life. And this is what he's saying. What kind of marathoner would say, I wonder how many things I could carry and still finish this race? What marathoner would say, I want to see if I can, wear, it's not against the rules to wear a parka, so I'll wear a parka and just see if I can finish the marathon. They don't do that. What do they wear in marathons? An uncomfortable amount of clothing, would you agree? Like, very as little clothing as possible is what they wear in a marathon. And so they're saying, I want to rid not just those things that aren't against the rules, but anything that would encumber me. Anything that would slow me down. If we're called to run a race, and we're going to run this race without growing weary, without giving up, with endurance, then we need to lighten the load. And these very changes, these verse changes the kind of questions that we ask in life. Are we asking whether or not this activity is sin? Of course. We abstain from sin. We're called to as believers, but it's not enough. We certainly lay aside sin, but then we ask, is this helping me run the race? Is this activity, is this hobby, is this person, is this habit, is this helping me run the race effectively? Is this helping me walk in faith? And so I abstain from sin, but I also rid myself of those things that slow me down, that don't help me. This is only the initial question a person asks if they want to finish the race. Sin, yes, I don't want to do anything that's against the rules, but I want to make sure that I finish. And so I rid myself of those encumbrances. So we ask this question, are those things in your life, in my life, I have to ask, that are robbing me from being all that I've been called to be in Jesus Christ? We program ourselves sometimes to simply think, I'm going to avoid the really bad things. There's a time and a place for recreation, but it can be too much. There's a time and a place for entertainment, but it can be too much. And we can get absorbed in it. And maybe it's not sin. It's not something we directly say violates a law of God, but it slows us down in the race. And I think part of the problem, maybe it's just an American problem, but part of the problem, I think, with so many Christians is that you don't notice you're encumbered because you're not running the race. We don't realize we're being slowed down because we don't have to run the race. We're not living the kind of life that we're called to. If you're wearing a sweatshirt and a pair of jeans and flip-flops, right, sandals, you don't realize how ineffective that is unless you have to run someplace. And then you realize that you're being slowed down. So we have to ask the right questions. Walking around airports in the last few weeks, walking around town and seeing sightseers, you see the same thing at home. We have Disneyland, the amusement park. And you can tell when someone has dressed for the event. And the question they asked was, am I dressed comfortably and appropriately for travel? And you can tell when someone asked the question, do I look cute? Right? That their only concern in getting wherever this morning is, do I look good? And they're walking through and they've got a ridiculous, you know, high heel on or something that's uncomfortable. You're like, what were you thinking? Well, they were asking the wrong question. They weren't asking, how can I most comfortably move about my day? They were thinking wrongly. And we need to learn to ask the right questions and think rightly, getting rid of not just sin, but those weights. Are we running lean? Are we leaning and running light? Thirdly, we run looking. This is connected to the fourth point. We run looking. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, verse 1. Then we come to verse 2, and we see that those witnesses are not our focus. They encourage us to press on. Their lives are a challenge to us, but they are not our focus. Ultimately, look at verse 2, we look to Jesus. That is our focus. That is our aim. Our gaze is fixed on the person of Christ. He is the author of our faith. He's the founder of it. He's the one that got us into the race. He's the one who will get us out of the race and through the race. And he has run the race himself. He has lived this life as an example to us. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our ultimate example. The most compelling life of faith that has ever been lived was lived by our Lord. And we do it all in Christ and through Christ. We fix our eyes on him. So when you hear this command this morning from Hebrews 12 to run the race, I don't want you to be tempted to think, okay, that's a good challenge. I need to discipline myself more. I need to be stronger. I need to be more resolved. Those are good things. But ultimately, what we can't miss is that the command to do this is in the strength of Christ. We don't do this in our own strength or our own ability or our own discipline. We run with his strength. We run dependent upon him. We run looking at him. We run with our gaze fixed on him. And to fight the fight of faith is to focus all that we have squarely on Christ. Now, what does that mean? I don't want that just to be that's a great phrase. Let's sing that phrase. Let's focus on Christ. What does it mean? It means to look at his life, to look at the incarnation. What does it mean that the Word became flesh, that God became flesh and dwelt among us? You look at the life that he lived. You looked at the temptation that he faced. You looked at the way he served others. You look at the way he sacrificed. You look at his forgiveness. You look at his grace. You look at the way he dealt with sin. You look at the way he loved people and cared for people. It means you believe in his promises, that he will never leave you or forsake you. You believe the promise that he will bear your burdens, that he will be your advocate, that nothing we do, Romans says, nothing we do can separate us from the love of God we have in Christ Jesus. You believe those promises. That's what it means to fix your gaze on Christ. You believe that he's coming again. You remember the gospel. You rehearse that in your own life. You rehearse it with your family, that God saved me, that I am a sinner, and I've been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You remember his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what it means to fix your gaze on Christ. And the fourth point is connected to this. We run leaning, we run light, we run looking, and we run longing. This is part of what it means to look to Jesus, to run longing. Notice in verse 2 how the author points to him as this supreme example to us to follow. Looking to Jesus, who is he? He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the instruction is to you and I, run the race. But run looking at Jesus. And as you look at Jesus, let's be reminded of who he is. The claim here is not that the race is from. When he says, for the joy that was set before him, that's not a claim that the life that Christ lived was a fun life. That's not saying the cross wasn't horrific and painful. It was for the joy that was set in front of that, before him, that he endured the cross, that he walked through the cross. He kept his eyes on the finish. He wasn't suffering without aim, without purpose. He knew what he was trying to accomplish. And that finish was sitting down at the right hand of the Father in glory. The finish was the glory of the Father. The finish was the redemption of his people, the redemption of creation. And so because of these things, so it is with us. We endure for the sake of the end of what God is doing. You do what Jesus does. You run with your eye fixed on the prize. In Scripture, it's not unbiblical at all to long for the prize that awaits us. It is right and good to run for the prize. Now, we have to have our eyes fixed on the right thing. We run with a longing to hear those words from the Father, well done, good and faithful servant. We run so that we might see Jesus. We run because we know one day we'll be with him, we'll be made like him, we will be set free from sin, we will have eternal life, we will have the reward of heaven. And so we run. And there's times where we're confused and it's hard and it's challenging. We sang of that this morning from John 6, that it's such a powerful passage when all the people leave Jesus. You remember at the end of John 6, he had just fed the 5,000 at dinner, and so he crosses the lake, and everybody shows up for breakfast the next morning, in essence. They want to see miracles, and he says, here's what you need. You need to eat me. I'm the bread of life. You eat my flesh. And everybody left. Everyone left. And he looks at his disciples and says, how about you? Will you leave? And that what they say is so powerful, and it's what we just sang. They don't say, no, we believe, we understand everything you're saying. They're saying, where else would we go? We don't understand all the things that you're teaching. We're confused by it, but we know this. You have the words of eternal life. Believer, that's the instruction for us in running the race. We have eternal life. We've been given the gift of eternal life. And so there's times and there's things we don't understand, but we know what waits for us. And one of the things that sustained Jesus in his earthly life is the joy that was set before him. Think of Romans 8, where Paul says, the suffering of this present world, hear this, please hear this, he doesn't diminish the suffering of this world. He knows it's great. He knows it firsthand how great the suffering of this world is. But he says, the suffering of this present world is not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. Think about that. Think about the heartache of this world and the pain of this world and all that sin has brought into this world. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4 that all of this is a light, momentary affliction. And he doesn't say that to diminish what we're walking through. He says that to magnify the greatness of what waits for us. And so the key to ridding ourselves of sin and laying aside the weight is to fix our eyes on Christ. We fix our eyes on the prize because we are running for something far greater than any temporal prize. We are running to the glory of the Father. We're running to be made like the Son. We're running with a heart and a longing to be made like Him. So fix your eyes on Christ. Let's ask ourselves this morning, who am I looking to and who am I dependent on? Run leaning. Let me just give you a few points of application and we'll close. Run leaning. What does that look like? I would encourage you to study biography, to read biography. Get to know these people on the pages of Scripture. This wasn't just, you know, Sunday school stories and flannel graphs of your youth. These are stories of real people that walked by faith. Get to know them. Read modern biographies that have been written. Great men, great women that have walked in faith. In the church, my strong admonition, especially from the younger to the older, is to seek the wisdom and counsel that's around you, to watch their lives and to learn from them. Run light, getting rid of ourselves of sin and encumbrances. Don't wait. If there's sin in your life this morning, and the Spirit is convicting this morning, if there's something today, talk to someone. Go to the Father. Receive that forgiveness. Don't wait in hopes that the conviction will subside by tomorrow morning when you're at work. But to confess it and know that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That there is grace and there is mercy that's found in the gospel of Christ. If you don't know Jesus this morning, you're visiting this morning, and you feel the weight of that, your own sin, your own failures, know this, that today can be the day of salvation. You give your life to Christ. You trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, and you can have all of these promises. Is there a weight in your life that's holding you back, an encumbrance? Maybe it's not sin, but you know it's keeping you from being all that God has called you to be in Christ. Thirdly, we run looking, fixing our eyes on Christ, His life, His death, His gospel. We run longing. Returning our focus to those things that are eternal. Returning our focus to those things that are past the circumstances of the day. This has been an incredible challenge in the last few years. Everywhere we've gone in the last few weeks traveling, you know, here we are in another continent, and we've shared this common experience with COVID. And you can just see the weariness in people's eyes when it comes up. You don't even want to talk about it, right? We're so tired of hearing about it. And it's so easy to get caught up in the politics of that, in the struggle of that, in the weariness that that brings. That's one of many examples in this world that we live in. And we are called, believer, to look beyond that. We live in the midst of it. We're to be faithful in the midst of it. But we are looking for and heading toward a much more eternal prize. And let me give you this closing admonition. There's a verse I'm sure is familiar to you just a couple chapters back, and that is in chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. We are not intended to run alone. You're not intended to run this Christian life alone. I remember in high school, I'll state the obvious, I was a runner. I know you were thinking that. So I went to a small school, so you ran because then you didn't have to go home. And so ran cross country, and a friend of mine, Ron was his name, Ronnie, and we ran together every day. And we developed like the same breathing patterns and stride. And Ronnie wasn't there one day, and one day, the day he wasn't there, another guy on our team who actually was a runner, he came to me and he said, his name is Jeff, he said, "Steve, run with me today." And I said, "No, thank you." And he said, "No, run with me today." And he goes, "You can do it." And I said, "Okay." And it was our long day. We were going to run 13 miles. And we get about 3 miles into it, and he says, "We're going to run this twice so that we can say we've run a marathon." I said, "You're going to run it twice. I'm going to die in about 10 minutes. And he said, "No, you can do this." And in the course of that time running with him, he changed my stride. And I realized that I wasn't running at the stride made for me. I was running with somebody else's stride. He taught me better breathing. And I was able to do things that day I didn't think I was capable of because I was running with someone that was a little farther in their walk than me. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as we see the day approaching, we gather to encourage one another, to fellowship with one another, to worship with one another. And believer, hear me, when you find those people that are just a little bit farther than you, that can adjust your stride and adjust your breathing and adjust your methods, you're going to find that you can take steps forward in the Christian walk. We need those people. And then we need to find people that are behind us and say, let me teach you a better stride and a better pattern so that you can be more effective in walking with Christ. Run looking at him, longing for that day when we are freed from all of this and experience the glory. That's what we're working toward. And I'm so grateful for you as a church, more than you could possibly know or understand, to see this place and to hear of your faithfulness and the work that's taking place here. You will be in my prayers. And I pray that we can be this kind of people together and be reunited in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this admonition. Lord, it is hard to be honest and examine our own hearts sometimes and to see if there's those things that need to be confessed, that need to be dealt with. But I pray that you would, by the work of your Spirit and the power of your Spirit, even this very day, work upon the hearts of any in this room that have a sin that needs to be confessed, and that they would confess and experience the glory and grace of forgiveness. And Father, for those things that are holding us back, maybe we need to have a conversation with a spouse or a friend and to say, do you see any things in my life that I need to get rid of that are holding me back? Father, that we'd be honest and loving and gracious toward one another and rid ourselves of those encumbrances. Above all, Father, help us to focus on the glory of your Son. Help us never to forget the grace that we have received in the cross. Help us to live each and every day with a heart fixed on the person and the work of your Son, the redemption that we've received, the salvation that we've received, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, and the hope of eternal life. Father, help us in the midst of weary days and challenging days and trying circumstances to see that all of this is not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. Father, use this church mightily for the spread of your gospel in this country and beyond, to the praise of your glory, longing for that day when, in fact, the glory, your glory, will cover the earth the way water covers the sea. We long for that, God. Give us a greater longing, all to the praise of your glory, in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.